Jesus Christ, King of endless glory.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Now there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. There is in Jerusalem at the Sheep Gate a pool called in Hebrew Bethesda, with five porticos. In these lay a large number of ill, blind, lame, and crippled. One man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been ill for a long time, he said to him, "Do you wish to be well?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool while the water is stirred up. While I'm on the way, someone else gets down there before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your mat, and walk." Immediately the man became well, took up his mat, and walked. Now that day was a Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who was cured, "It's the Sabbath, it's not lawful for you to carry your mat." He answered them, "The man who made me well told me, 'Take up your mat and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man who told you to take it up and walk?" The man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away since there was a crowd there. After this, Jesus found him in the temple area and said to him, "Look, you are well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went and told the Jews that Jesus was the one who had made him well. Therefore, the Jews began to persecute Jesus because he did this on a Sabbath. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
As I've been attempting to inculcate, this second phase of Lent is course for catechumens who are now elect, as well as for the baptized. For the catechumens, so that they might prepare for the real power of the living waters in which they will be bathed, and for the baptized, that we might allow that power to come fully to life within us. And so between the third Sunday and the fifth Friday, the Church has us wade deeper and deeper and deeper into these truths, either preparation or mystagogical. Today, we've got three of the more important readings with regard to this progression. The Gospel, Jesus goes to the Bethesda pool in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate, which is where St. Stephen was stoned. There were a whole bunch of sick people there who superstitiously believed in the power of the waters, that if they were the first one in the waters, as soon as they started to shake, they would receive healing. They were desperate. People were desperate. Jesus, passing by, saw a man there who had been ill for 38 years and asked him a very simple question. Do you want to be well? Do you want to be well? Do you want to be healed? It's kind of obvious on the outside that he did. Why would he be at the pool of Bethesda? He was there because he wanted to be the first one in the waters, in the hope, against hope, that he might be healed. It's kind of like asking a teenager who hasn't eaten for 3 days, "Do you want to have a hamburger?" It's kind of like asking somebody who's spent the last 10 years in jail on the day that his sentence is over, "Would you like to go outside?" It's kind of like asking a pregnant woman who has just given birth after a terrible labor, would you like to hold your baby? Do you wish to be well? It's a no-brainer. But it's not. So instead of saying, of course I want to be well, Jesus. Darn right. Or responded like a typical Jew would be, are you the stupidest person in all of Jerusalem? Why would I have crawled over here if I didn't want to be well? Which is simply, yes. He says, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water stirred up, and while I'm on my way, someone else gets down there before me. So much had this man been eaten alive by self-pity that he was more crippled interiorly than he was physically. Jesus had come to heal that too. But unlike with the paralyzed man who was brought by his friends in Capernaum, whose sins Jesus healed first, and then he healed his paralysis in order to demonstrate that he had the ability to do so. For this man, because of just how lame he had become spiritually and psychologically, Jesus was going to heal his paralysis first. And he does it with the same words with which he had healed the paralyzed man in Capernaum. Rise, take up your mat, and walk. He was going to make him a participant in his own healing. These were three actions, small little steps. But rather than Jesus picking him up, rather than Jesus getting his legs firm, rather than Jesus picking up his mat or asking somebody else to help the guy, after all, he had been crippled for the last 38 years, and Jesus well knew exactly what the Pharisees would do if they saw this man carrying his mat. He tells him to get up, lift it, and begin to walk. And those three action verbs accomplished by this man were the first three steps in a greater healing, in the real healing for which Jesus had come into the world. Later, Jesus would find the man. You know, the man was so caught up in himself that he didn't even bother to thank Jesus, didn't even bother to get to know his name. He was so clueless. Everybody else who knew who Jesus was of Nazareth was by this point. He wasn't an unknown, but he was to this man. So off he went. Jesus had him carry the mat as a homing beacon, so that he'd have to come back. And after the Pharisees had accosted him, it shows just how hardened of heart the Pharisees were, that this man who hadn't walked in 38 years was going to be castigated by them for carrying his mat rather than rejoiced at because of the cure that he had received by the power of God. He needed to find out who Jesus was, but he wasn't himself searching for Jesus. Jesus hunted him down like the good shepherd looking for his lost sheep, found him in the temple area. At least he was there. It wasn't very far away. The Pool of Bethesda is basically right behind the wall of the Fortress Antonina, where the temple area would have been. He said to him, look, you are well, but don't sin anymore, so that nothing worse may happen to you. This was not going into the superstition that if you're physically ill, that must mean it's a result of personal sin. But Jesus knew in this man how deep his sinfulness was, not the sinfulness that necessarily caused the paralysis, but the sinfulness that had led him to be so autophagic, eating himself alive. Lack of gratitude, terrible self-pity. And Jesus was saying, don't sin, don't cooperate with these thoughts, don't cooperate in this way, because something far worse than a physical paralysis will return. Jesus wants the same type of progression to happen in every one of the baptized. He says to us, do you wish to be made well? And he wants us enthusiastically to say yes. And he wants us to do the actions, however small, however huge, to cooperate with that healing. In this Jubilee of Mercy, he wants us who have already been baptized to enter far more deeply into those healing waters and not to sin, lest something worse happen to us than whatever we've suffered in the past in a physical way, than whatever we've suffered in an emotional way. The worst self-inflicted wounds we can ever commit is to cooperate with sin. And the best way not to get in that direction is to be arising, and the word there is anastasis, which is the word for resurrection, to rise with Jesus, to pick up what he's asked us to do, and to walk following him all the way to heaven. And help us to see that growth and to live it. We've got my second favorite Old Testament passage of them all. My first is Elijah versus the priests of Baal, in case you're thinking about it at home, and if you outlive me, you'll hear that one at my funeral. But I love this one of Ezekiel. I love it. Out flows from the eastern side of the temple this little tiny trickle of water, mystically in Ezekiel's vision. Goes out into the eastern desert, the Arabah. For those of you who've been to the Holy Land, you know what that desert is. 20 miles of just massive sand dunes. Nothing. I've never seen anything like it. Just nothing but sand. And not even flat. Just all the way, because it's going from Mount Zion down to the lowest place on earth, where the Dead Sea and everything evaporating. It's unbelievable to see that Jesus would have been there for 40 days, because there's just no life there. But Ezekiel sees in his vision this trickle of water flowing from the eastern side, heading in that direction. And as it starts to flow, we see some things. The angel takes him 1,000 cubits by 1,000 cubits. As I explained before, in case anybody asks, a cubit is the length between your elbow and the top of your middle finger. For those of us who aren't basketball players, that's about 18 inches. And so 1,000 cubits is 500 yards. So he takes him 500 yards, and that trickle has now come up to his ankles, another 500 yards up to his knees, another 500 yards up to his waist, another 500 yards, and it's over his head, and the only way to traverse it is through swimming. And as it goes down, it starts to bring life even to the desert. All types of fruit trees are growing there. Vitality in the middle of the desert. And then it flows down into the Dead Sea, 20 times the salinity of the Atlantic or the Pacific, and raises it from the dead. The Dead Sea is the only place that I've ever been able to float, because I've got such a dense bone structure that I used to be able to walk on the bottom of pools. And it was the neatest experience of all for me, just to float in the Dead Sea, because I had never been able to do it before. I had to work 10 times harder than average people in order to stay afloat whenever I was swimming. But no life can be there, because it is so toxic for the osmotic pressure of the fish. They would have all the water sucked out of them because of how salinic the Dead Sea is. But we see in this image that this water flowing from the eastern side, bringing life to the desert, can even raise that body of water from the dead, so that it's teeming with life again. This is an image, first, of growth in faith. When we were baptized, for most of us when we were young, we were sprinkled with water, just a little trickle. When we progress to starting to learn how to communicate and pray, communicate with God, that living water is now up to our ankles. By the time we're ready for first confession and first Holy Communion, by the time that we can kneel in the confessional, we kneel at the altar rail, it's up to our knees. By the time we really need the gift of chastity, self-discipline, the water's up to our waist. But eventually, we're supposed to be adults. And adults aren't supposed to be like little kids. That living water is supposed to be so high that we immerse ourselves in it. We swim in it. We allow it to lead us wherever we go. We're no longer walking in the desert, but we're bathing and swimming in the living water. We know what that living water is. That living water is Jesus. And the real stream that we're talking about that Ezekiel saw in prophecy was when his eastern side was pierced with a lance, and out flowed blood and water from the one who said that he was the new temple, that they would destroy the temple and 3 days rebuild it. And as we grow in faith, we're called to grow in our absorption, our living, our wading in, our swimming in what comes from Jesus' pierced eastern side. Now we've got this image of divine mercy here, outflowing Jesus' blood and water from that piercing. And he wants us to progress in his mercy. Many times we don't. So many Catholics can remain, sisters, you've never heard confessions, but I could sort of tell you some general stories. When an adult comes, about 60 years old, and the first thing that comes on out, well, I haven't disobeyed my mother and father because they're dead. Because they haven't progressed in their capacity for an examination of conscience beyond what they were doing when they were a second or third grader. Many of the rest of us can remain open to the Lord's mercy just by that small little window of the lights he had given us as a child, rather than going much more deeply into our examination of conscience and the real roots of sin, rather than just examining actions as if we were a forensic accountant of the soul. We haven't grown in the depth of contrition that the Lord wants to give us. We haven't grown in the game plan, the firmness of our amendments. We haven't grown in gratitude for this incredible gift. We haven't seen that every time that happens, the Lord rescues us, that he is indeed our refuge and strength, our ever-present help. We fear not, even though the earth should quake and the mountains be plunged into the depths of the sea, even if our sins be as scarlet, as the prophets would say. We fear not, because we know his mercy is so much greater than our misery, that there is a stream whose runlets gladden the city, the holy dwelling place of God. The Lord of hosts is with us, and he is our stronghold, doing astounding deeds on earth. And the most astounding of all is that he comes to take away the sins that we've committed that led to his crucifixion, to bathe us in his mercy and convert those sins into a hymn of praise and thanksgiving. Oh, happy sins that have brought us such a great Redeemer. In the shear of mercy, the Lord sends an angel to us every day in order to try to help us to progress. Whether it's 1 cubit a day, whether it's 1,000 cubits a day, whether it's more, the Lord wants to give us this grace. He pours out his blood and water, and he wants us each day, as he asks us, to wish to be healed, to wish to be made well, to wish to grow, to wish to bathe in this living water which moves for everyone. Do you wish me to pick you up and put you into this healing bath? That each day, in response to the Holy Spirit, we say, yes, Lord, I do will it. He wants to fill us with himself, the living water flowing up within us to eternal life, the blood and water coming from his side, which symbolize his mercy. Today, let us rise with him risen from the dead. Let us pick up our mat as he lifts us up, and let us walk, following him with this man in the gospel, following him with St. John of God, all the way home to heaven. Just one last thought on St. John of God. I just gave you the conclusion of the homily, but I forgot the feast day, so excuse me as the helicopter lands again. But St. John of God was someone who really lived this truth. He was born in Portugal. Eventually he became a soldier in the army of Castile. While he was in the military, like so often happens, he became totally debauched by the bad example of the other soldiers. All types of vice. Eventually the army was disbanded when the war was out, and he became a shepherd. But when he was 40, he had been crippled for almost 38 years interiorly. When he was 40, he had a deep conversion and sorrow for the way of life that he had given into before. And he was looking all around for things to do. He wanted to do something big, he just didn't know what to do. There was a family who needed some help, so he helped them, even going out and begging for what they needed when the father had lost his job. But one day, in Granada, in southern Spain, he heard a homily by the now doctor of the church, St. John of Avila. And it pierced him to his heart so much that in the middle of the church, he was just wailing. So St. John of Avila sought him out and heard his confession. And he still went in such a way that he was, by the contemporary estimation, crazy in the way that he was responding. So John of Avila sought out his penitent and said, "You no longer have to treat yourself in such a humiliating way so that everybody else will look at you as a nobody. You don't have to do that anymore. God has forgiven your sins. There's a better way to do it. It's the way of charity. It's the way of real love." So that's what he decided to do with the whole rest of his life. He died when he was 55. But for the last 13, 14 years of his life, this is precisely what he did. And this morning's Office of Readings, if you look at the passage from St. John of God, he describes how we grow in the mercy of the Lord. That we grow in mercy precisely through charity. That when we receive the Lord, we want to give of ourselves to others. And if we are charitable to others, Jesus promises that he will be a hundredfold in response, that we'll receive a hundredfold remuneration. And he exclaims, "What a bargain!" And so the way we continue to grow is that as we are charitable in a way that cancels a multitude of sins, God, for every little deed we go, is super compensatory. He gives us a hundredfold opportunity. And then we've got 100 ways that we can become charitable. And then you've got that whole multiplying effect as you continue down that path of sharing the mercy with others that you have received. That the greatest way for us to grow in our receptivity to God's mercy is by our paying it forward. Because a heart that gives is a heart that can receive. And that is his great lesson. And what a beautiful way to prepare for Mass. Let us ask through his intercession that we have a heart that can totally receive the blood and water being poured out for us with Jesus' body and divinity and soul as well. Let us ask him throughout this day, after he has made us well, to go out and help him to do the same for a crippled world. Praise be Jesus Christ.